Testament. We'll turn now to the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 119 again. As we do, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our God, we come thankful for your word, dependent upon it, as we know man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we hang, as it were, O Lord, on everything that you have to say. We pray for instruction. We pray for right affections and attitudes towards your word, that we would humble ourselves under your yoke. We ask that you would grant us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit to understand what we have read and are about to read. And we ask that as your word is proclaimed in our hearing, that it would not return void, but accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. And we ask it again through Christ. Amen. Psalm 119, we're going to read the Yod stanza, verses 73 through 80. Let's stand for this reading of God's word. Verse 73, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. You can be seated. I wonder if you've ever found yourself saying, I wish so-and-so were here. If only he was around, I could ask his advice. If only she were here, I could maybe gain her perspective. Some people have just that way about them, who give assurance to us in difficult situations. Maybe even just their presence brings comfort. They're trusted. If things are out of sorts, they're the type of person who they're stable. They're cool under pressure. They always seem to be the same. They know what to do. Maybe they even provide a bit of comic relief when things are dark or difficult. These are the type of people that make things easier when they're around, and certainly much more easier than when you have to go it alone. And as we think of this, of course, we know, don't we, that there is no one more stable, more steadfast as one we can turn to than to the Lord himself. And of course, we have his promise that even though we don't always sense his presence, he's promised to never leave us or to forsake us as his people. But the knowledge of his presence, not something that we just feel, that we know by intuition, but the knowledge of his presence that he gives to us from his word, it brings blessing and encouragement. This is what David said, isn't it, in the 23rd Psalm. I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so the knowledge of God and of his presence, of his promises to his people through his presence, is something, no, we don't know it in our just in our imaginations or by intuition, but it's given to us in God's word. In other words, God makes himself known to us. He makes his presence known to us through the channel of his word. This is where we have access. This is where we have the revelation of the knowledge of him. This is where he tells us, for instance, that he is present with us. It's how we know. And that knowledge is what we see in the stanza of Psalm 119. The knowledge of God's presence with his people, the knowledge of the Lord's promises to his people, these bring great blessing and comfort to God's people. And that's what I'd like us to consider in this stanza this evening, is how the true knowledge of God, according to his word, brings great blessing to the saints. And so we see a number of those blessings in this stanza. the blessings that are brought about by the true knowledge of God according to His Word. So let's note some of those blessings. We'll pick out four from the that are highlighted here in the stanza. The first blessing is that there is found in verses 73 to 75, and it is hope. There is hope in the true knowledge of God according to His Word. I don't know if you noted the tone of the stanza as we read it this evening, but it is overwhelmingly positive. Last week, as we considered the stanza, verses 65 to 72, it was a little more somber as we dealt with affliction. And he will speak of affliction here, but this has a more positive outlook, overwhelmingly positive. He has the understanding in verse 73 that God has not only made him, but in making him, he is for him. He essentially says, "I am the work of your hands. Your hands have made and fashioned me." And so on the basis of that, that God is his creator, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. We are the workmanship of God. Of course, all of his creation is. All of his creatures are. And yet we have been bestowed with the capacity to reason. We have been given the capacity to know God. And so man, as the capstone of creation, above the other beasts, the brute beasts of the field and of the forest, we have this capacity as those made in God's image. And so as one made in God's image, knowing that God not only has made us and fashioned us, and He has a purpose for us, and that purpose is found in reflecting the Lord's revealed will in His commandments. He prays upon that basis, "Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Having made me, O Lord, let me gain a better understanding for the purpose of the purpose for which you have created me." Now, again, in that previous stanza, his affliction was highlighted. It is mentioned again, as I said a moment ago, in verse 75. He says, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." He is saying that the Lord is righteous in all he does. The word rules here, we've seen this term used. It can also be translated judgments. It's probably not a reference, although it is certainly a true thing to say that the Lord's rules are righteous. It is probably not a reference to his legislative command. It's probably a reference to his judgments, meaning the things that he acts out in his providence. Your judgments, the things that you have done and that I have experienced, these things have been experienced under your providence, and you are faithful in them. You are righteous, O Lord, in all you do. Faithful to your people, faithful to perform all that you've promised to them. And so he says, "I know that your rules are righteous, but also, or your judgments are righteous, and also I know that it is in faithfulness that you have afflicted me." So this has kept him from the time when he was in affliction, from being driven to despair. And now that he's on the other side of it, he is not despairing as well. He has this perspective. He is not charging God with injustice. This is not to say, of course, that he understands all of the affliction, but he understands that God has a purpose in it, that God is faithful in it, and his promises are true in it, that he sustains his people through it. His affliction was not malicious. It was in faithfulness, O God, that you have afflicted me. And so this hope that he has, both in the fact that God has created him, verse 73, and therefore there is a purpose for him, and he's praying that the Lord will fulfill it. This hope that he has, even through what he has been afflicted in. This hope is not only, what we'll see this as another theme as we go, but it's not only for himself. You see, it's also in verse 74, it's infectious. "Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word." So there are others, and perhaps he's again referencing the affliction that he suffered. There are others who have witnessed all that he went through. They saw that he persevered in hope through it. They saw that the Lord proved himself faithful in it. The Lord proved himself true, and so the psalmist in his hope has not put him to shame. And so here is the reminder for us from this stanza that, brothers and sisters, we are never without hope. Our faith has found an anchor for the soul. There is a resting place in the promises of a faithful God. So hope is one of the blessings here that come with from the knowledge, the true knowledge of God according to His Word. A second we'll mention is found in verses 76 and 77. It's comfort. There is hope, but there is also comfort. There's comfort in the true knowledge of God according to His Word. Now, keeping with the, since he mentions the affliction in verse 75, and he proceeds to the desire for comfort in verse 76 and for mercy in verse 77, we'll keep in mind his affliction that he has suffered and that he mentioned in the previous stanza. Of course, we need to be reminded that affliction is real. It's not imagined. It hurts. It actually hurts. It isn't a dream. This isn't a numb, unfeeling, just praise God anyhow. This hurts. This is hard. This is difficult. What I'm suffering is real, but it's that God is faithful in it. And so he suffered, and he's also in great need, as he calls out for it in verse 76. He's in great need for comfort. That's the point. It's not numbness, because he longs to be comforted here. And so he calls upon the Lord. Verse 76, let your steadfast love comfort me. Your steadfast love, your covenant mercies. And here we have another example of something we've been saying all along. This is another example of how we might turn God's promises into petitions. In all that God has revealed Himself to be and to be for His people, we pray on the basis of those things. We ask the Lord to be exactly that and to do exactly that He said He would do. God is the comforter of His people. He is merciful. And so on the basis of who God has revealed Himself to be in His Word, the psalmist prays in verses 76 and verse 77 for those very things. And this is, we've said that a lot. We've made that statement, turn promises into petitions. But this is an example, a prime example of how to do this. So again, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. In Exodus 34, when God appeared to Moses, And he proclaimed his own name to Moses, the Lord merciful, right, abounding in steadfast love. He said this very thing. He is abundant in steadfast love, in mercy, in covenant love to his people. And so, Lord, you say your love is unfailing in this sense. You say you are abounding in this steadfast love. And so on the basis of that, according to, look, your promise, verse 76, according to your promise, answer me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Bring it to pass. Perform it. Prove yourself to be true. Do what you have said. Be all that you say you are. And notice he understands himself to be included in that. It's what you have said to your servant. God makes promises. You know, this is not just an individualistic view. God makes promises to his people. And so he sees himself included with God's people, and he reasons and prays on the basis of that. It's a simple syllogism, we might say. The major premise is, Lord, you say you are this, abounding in steadfast love. You have promises to your people. The minor premise is, I am part of your people, your servant. And so the conclusion is, therefore, you have promised this to me. And so he bases his petition on that promise. Mercy as well. He says in verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live. He longs for this speedily, not to delay, to come to him that he may live, because the law of God is his delight. And notice this delight, this comfort is his delight, his comfort, his hope is all found in the Lord and in the Lord alone here. He's saying in verse 77 that I may live. Your law is my delight. Let your mercy come to me on the basis or because of that. He's saying he has no other comfort outside of the Lord. Other ways to cope, to grieve, to deal with things. They may help. They may alleviate. But his true and lasting comfort is only found in God. True and lasting hope. The only way to life, he says, that I may live. I need your mercy for life. It is necessary. I delight in your law. I have no other hope. I have no other comfort. I have no other life. I have no other source of life. I have no other delight than in you, O God. He's saying that let this come to me that I may live. He's no better than a dead man if God doesn't act. That's how dependent he is upon the Lord. And he acknowledges that then that all of those who are cut off from the Lord, from his bounding love, from his mercies, all those who are cut off from him, they have no true hope. They have no true life. They're miserable. They're accursed. But you, O Lord, you are my comfort. So there is hope in the true knowledge of God according to his word. There is comfort in the true knowledge of God according to his word. Thirdly, there is in verse 78, vindication. It's another blessing that we find in the true knowledge of God according to his word. Vindication. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. These are some, this is a familiar category here of people, the insolent, the proud. We've been seeing them in every stanza. They make an appearance, an unwelcome appearance, of course, we might say. And here, once again, we're not only reminded of the affliction that he said he suffered, but we're reminded of what has been the primary source of his affliction. It may have seemed in the last stanza that the wicked were victorious. Remember, there was a smear campaign. Verse 69, the insolent smear me with lies. They were slanderous. They had schemed against him in a very similar way to what our Lord himself experienced. And so because of this, he is in verse 78 now. He's calling out for justice. And he's calling to the judge of the universe and king of the world for justice. The wicked will ultimately be put to shame. The righteous will shine like the stars in the heaven. They will be vindicated as truly righteous, the Lord's own righteous people. And so there are a couple of things here. One is to take comfort in coming vindication, in the coming judgment. To know that all wrongs will be made right, that there will be a final settling of the scores, to know that there is no wrong done that will not go that will go unpunished. There is no injustice done to God's children that he will not visit in judgment. And so if those who are grouped, who can be grouped along with the insolent or the proud here, the ungodly, the wicked in verse 78, if those who can be grouped into this category throughout history, if they do not find in the abundant love, the steadfast love of God, if they do not find mercy and grace through repentance from the mercies of God in Christ, then every injustice they have committed will be repaid to them. And so rest in that, that God is just, but also pray for it. This is what he does here. Call out to the Lord for justice. Oh, Lord, let the insolent be put to shame. Do not let your people finally be put to shame. Let them be vindicated. But let the wicked, oh, Lord, be found to be shameful, to be wrong, to be for the wicked to continue to be so in that sense, which cannot be undone. Let them be put to shame. Of course, we are instructed, aren't we, by Christ to pray for our enemies. We certainly pray for their salvation. We long for the Lord to show mercy to them. We ask that God would temper his judgment with mercy, that in judgment, according to the prophet's prayer, in judgment, he would remember mercy. And we do so with compassion toward our fellow man for the desire of God's glory in salvation, but also because we know we ourselves were deserving of God's judgment and we have experienced great mercy from him. We do pray at the same time. We do pray for God's justice to be upheld because the Lord is righteous, altogether righteous. God will be glorified even in his wrath poured out upon the wicked. His justice will be upheld in that way. And that is what we're praying for God's glory. We pray along with those martyred saints under the altar. How long, O Lord? How long? So we pray for righteousness. And we wait. And we hope. We don't seek vengeance. We know that vindication is coming and vengeance belongs to the Lord. And so that is how we must interpret what we see and what we experience. And the injustices that we see in the world or even against ourselves or against the Church of Jesus Christ. And we understand that delayed justice does not mean injustice. That God will vindicate His people. He will judge the world at the last day. The Lord acts, though, according to His own timetable and not to ours. So three blessings so far we've seen come from the true knowledge of God according to His Word. His Word reveals to us that which gives us hope, that which gives us comfort. There is coming vindication, but a final blessing. We see this in the last two verses of the stanza, verses 79 and 80. It is profit. There is profit in the true knowledge of God according to His Word. So be encouraged. There's something to be gained here. In that stanza from last week, we saw in connection with His affliction that there was a purpose in it. And that purpose was that He would be instructed. You remember that? Verse 71. He said, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes." But we find a similar thing here. That's been one of His prayers throughout, that He grow in understanding. Verse 73, He says, "Give me understanding that I may learn Your commandments." And so He's praying for the same thing that He prayed for in the other stanza, right understanding. But coupled with that, He wants right affections. Verse 80, "May my heart be blameless in Your statutes, that I may not be put to shame." It's a religion from the heart. It's a wholehearted devotion, of course, to the Lord. He's wanting to grow in His understanding, but it's not a and in His heart to be blameless. So it's not a general growth, but it is a godly growth. That is what He is wanting. Blameless, verse 80. It's not to say that He is sinless. Blameless is not to be sinless, of course. But as someone has put it, blameless is one who deals with sin in the appropriate way. It's the person who is sound and not hypocritical. The person who can have a clear conscience before God. He loves God with his whole heart, just as David did. But how this stanza builds on that, builds on what we've seen in the last stanza, that it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn Your statutes. And he continues that theme of wanting to learn in verse 73. And not only learning in his mind, but that his heart may be blameless, growing in that way. How this stanza builds on that the previous one is that the profit that he seeks here, the good that is to be found, is not only for himself. So back in verse 74, we saw this earlier. "Those who fear You shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in Your word." There are those who have witnessed him and what he's experienced, and perhaps a reference to that affliction. That they've seen him hope in that affliction in God's word. They've seen the Lord prove himself faithful and true. They've seen the Lord sustain him, enable him to persevere through it. But here in verse 79, we have more. It's that those who fear the Lord can learn something from the psalmist. "Let those who fear You turn to me, that they may know Your testimonies." We remember here that the profit we gain from the true knowledge of God according to His Word is not only for ourselves. It's for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's for your families. It's for your friends. It's for those who know you. It's for the Church. You see, this is part of the reason why it is so important that we speak of being a part of the fellowship of God's people as being a part of the body of Christ. Just as our physical body parts benefit or suffer with each other, so it is true in the church. We can profit from one another. And so our fellowship with one another is important. And not just fellowship, but also a unified diversity in our fellowship. In other words, there is a diversity, of course, that the Lord brings together in our union with Christ and communion with one another. And that diversity allows us to learn things from each other. I think it's such a great blessing that we have cross-generational fellowship in our church. To see children speaking with adults, and to have the adults be truly interested in the children. But then, as I heard this morning, as Miss Elin said to one of the girls in the church, "How are you doing?" Her response was, "I'm fine. How are you doing?" She was responding. It wasn't just a, "Hey, yeah, this adult is talking to me. I'm trying to get out here and talk to my friends." But there was true fellowship that was that crossed those generational lines. And of course, we do find great benefit, encouragement, and fellowship from in fellowship with those who are perhaps like us, have the same sort of background. They maybe understand things that we have experienced from those similarities, or maybe they're in the same station of life with us. I heard of one of our the new young wives and wife and mother who's been recently attending the church, meeting another young wife and mother in the nursery a couple weeks ago, and they have something great in common in that they are in the thick of it with young, multiple young children. And there was great encouragement just to see that. And that's important. But that diversity and that cross-generational fellowship is important as well outside of those circles. You know, some of you have seen the Lord's faithfulness proven to you through experiences that others of us haven't had. Whether just in God's providence or for the younger, some of you haven't been around long enough to experience those things. And so what you gained, what you saw, the profit, and what you learned in understanding and your heart being fashioned after the Lord is not only for yourself, but it can be used for the profit of others. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. You see, some of the younger among us, you can sit at the feet of some of the aged to know the stories they can tell of God's faithfulness. You can learn of how He's been faithful for others. You can see how He has proven Himself true to them. The profit to be gained is not only for yourselves. It's beneficial for the church. It's beneficial, as he says here, for all of those who fear the Lord. So the true knowledge of God, according to His Word, it brings great blessing to the saints. In this stanza, we see hope, we see comfort, we see vindication, we see profit. And this is what our faith rests in. We rest in it, but it also, the knowledge of these things drives us to plead with the Lord in prayer to perform it. Because this is who He says He is. He's revealed Himself to be, and this is who He's revealed Himself to be for His people. And again, we wouldn't know these things apart from God revealing them to us in His Word. And we gather, of course, a lot from general revelation. But general revelation in nature, in what we know internally, in our consciences, in what we can witness through God's providence throughout history, we can learn a lot, of course. Maybe more than we think, but it only goes so far. Here in the Scriptures, the Lord explicitly reveals Himself in these ways that we've seen. And so it's important that we not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Of course, the Scriptures don't tell us about everything. They don't tell us, this is not the Bible's not a textbook for math. It doesn't tell you about soccer games or even root beer, as we were so educated by Ray on root beer last Sunday evening. The Scriptures don't tell us about those things, but you know, they do tell us how to think about all of those things. They do give us an understanding of the world in which we live. And so we can understand everything, our world, the unfolding of history, our circumstances, and all that we experience in light of Scripture. We turn back to God's Word, and we take Him at His Word, we trust Him for it, and we plead with Him to act according to His promises, according to all that He's said He will do. He's faithful. He's faithful to His Word. He's faithful to do it. Great is Your faithfulness. Great is Your faithfulness, O Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You again for the promises that we find in Your Word. We thank You for what You've been teaching us throughout this psalm and the great blessing that it has been. We ask, O Lord, that it would find not only an echo in our hearts, but also it would be met with the drive and perseverance that you supply to be able to press on in these things in a very practical way as we consider your faithfulness to your people. The blessings that we have considered here tonight, O Lord, we pray that we would know them in our experiences, that you would so weave together the promises of your word with your providences in our lives. And of course, we ask all these things in Christ Jesus, the one who has secured every blessing for us, in whom we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and in whom all the promises of you, our God, are yes and amen. And we say amen to these things. Let's stand and sing together our final hymn.